One of the very great questions that humanity has always asked throughout the centuries is the all-important question, is there life after death? Wise men, philosophers, scientists, many, many others have bent their minds to this great and very, very important question. Is there another world beyond this one? Is there life after death? It's my belief, actually, that this question is not asked as much these days as it used to be. It was very much more a part of the mindset of former generations than it tends to be today in our very secular and very materialistic world in which we live. A friend of mine was telling me that he was listening to a radio program some time ago where a very distinguished panel were discussing what they euphemistically called assisted dying, which we know better as mercy killing. And it was debated at great length over an hour on this radio program, and very wise pundits expressed their view. A clergyman was included in the panel, and they bent themselves to this great question, but not one of them even considered what happened after death. Never entered their minds to consider that all-important matter. That is a mark, I think, of our modern Western society. But it still remains a very, very critical question. Is there life after death? And if so, then of course that raises other important questions. What sort of life is it? And where will that life be spent? Now, when you read the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, of course, you're reading by and large a historical record. And it records for us the lives of those great heroes of the faith of the past. And amongst those, of course, a prominent figure is Abraham. And it's inevitable as we read a record of these human lives that it will follow the natural cycle of those lives. So that we read about their birth, we read about their coming to maturity, we read about their marriages, we read about their family life, and then of course we read about their death. And so here in Genesis 25 is recorded for us the death of this great man of God, Abraham. Genesis 25 verse 8. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. I don't know about you, but when you read of the departure of Abraham from this world, as it's just set out there in just straightforward facts, there is about it seems to me, an atmosphere of peace and tranquility. It's just stated simply and plainly. There's no mawkish sentimentality at all about this statement, this announcement, and neither is there any over-the-top expressions of grief. That was an Oriental thing, wasn't it? To give themselves to wailing, weeping and mourning over death. But there's none of that here. It's just simply stated, just the facts. Abraham breathed his last, died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. Full of years. That's a lovely expression, isn't it? It just seems to me to speak of a sense of satisfaction in God. God has granted him this life. God has granted him many, many years. And now he is ready to go. And he departs from this world peacefully, confident in his God, in whom he put his trust and faith ever since he heard that call to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. Satisfaction in God, full of years. May God in his great mercy grant each one of us such an end. But as I look at that statement, that death statement, that obituary, if you like, of Abraham, I notice that there is an additional very interesting expression that is added to it. I read it again. Abraham breathed his last, died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and then was gathered to his people. That's a fairly distinctive thing. It's not uncommon in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to read the same for Ishmael, for Isaac, for Jacob. But it's a distinctive expression, isn't it? It's not one that we sort of tend to use. You don't read that if you look down the death announcements in the local newspaper. You don't tend to read that. But it is put here in the case of Abraham and some others. They died and were gathered to their people. Now, this is not just another way of saying he died. That's already been stated quite clearly. Breathed his last and died. It's not, if you like, a euphemism for dying. We're used to those sorts of euphemistic expressions, those attempts to make a rather unpleasant thing not seem as bad as it really is. So we don't tend to talk about people dying so much. It's today's taboo subject in many ways. Things have changed, haven't they? A few decades ago, the taboo subject was sex. You never talked about sex openly. How different it is today. Even five-year-old children, I understand, are being introduced to the so-called facts of life. But I don't read of any primary school teacher taking her class up to the local cemetery to acquaint them with the facts of death. Now, I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying there's an inconsistency there, that we try and push that away, don't we? We don't like to think about it, so we cloak it in euphemisms, some quite stupid. You know, so the deceased was a cricketer, so he's gone to meet the great umpire in the sky. Or if he was a military man, he's been promoted. They're just silly. They're just attempts to sweeten a bitter pill, because we don't like to face the reality of this experience that's going to come to all of us one day. But then, in many senses, I suppose it's understandable, and we tend to use such expressions, euphemisms. So we don't talk about people dying so much as we talk about them passing away. And I understand that. I just notice in the Pilgrim Homes quarterly magazine, when they talk of residents of Pilgrim Homes who have died, they say, with Christ. And that's fine. That's fine. No problem with that at all. All I'm making the point here is that the expression gathered to his people is not just another way of saying Abraham died. That's already been stated. Neither is it a reference to his burial, as if he's been interred in a family tomb. He is buried, certainly, but the tomb only contains the remains of his wife Sarah. His immediate ancestors are buried about 700 miles away in Mesopotamia. So it's not just another way of saying he was buried. That also is stated plainly and clearly. Verse 9, his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. So the expression gathered to his people is not another way of saying that he was buried. Nor is it some form of ancestor worship. The pagan mindset in the ancient world often gave itself to this idea that your ancestors were to be prayed to and to be worshipped. There's not a hint of that here. That is surely not what the expression means, gathered to his people. So what it is then is a sort of added dimension to the experience of dying. Abraham breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And because it's something additional, something significant, then it's got to be of interest, hasn't it? It's got to carry with it some meaning. So what do you think that might be? Well, I think of two things that are implied in the expression about Abraham, that he was gathered to his people. And the first of those is the sense of continuity. If words mean anything at all, and God does not use words carelessly, and the Holy Spirit does not inspire the writer of the scriptures to use words carelessly, then if words mean anything at all, this expression, gathered his people, it must imply some conscious existence after death. In other words, it addresses the question, is there life after death? It would be meaningless otherwise. It is really quite foolish to imagine that Abraham could be gathered to his people, gathered to his ancestors, and be oblivious of the fact, entered into some sort of soul sleep without any consciousness. That would just make the whole thing utterly ridiculous. Surely it then implies continuity, another existence after this one. So what it's telling us is this, that there is a part of him that is not there with his body. His body is laid to rest in the grave that he had purchased for his wife Sarah, but there's a part of him elsewhere, gathered to his people. And that reinforces the Bible's definition of what death is. We sometimes just think of death as the end, termination, finish. But that is not death according to the Bible. And death in the Bible is something different. That is not the end, but it is a separation. That it recognizes that as human beings, we are not just bodies. We have another component. Call it the soul, or the spirit, sometimes the heart. They're very often interchangeable expressions in the Bible. And what happens when we die? There's a separation between this physical body and that other component that makes us what we are, our soul. And that surely is the burden, isn't it, of this particular expression here, gathered his people. There's his body laid in the grave. Plainly that has not gone to be with his people. There is nobody else in there apart from Sarah. So there's another part of him that has gone elsewhere. So there is an existence that continues. The New Testament reinforces that in a way. You might remember that Jesus told a story about a rich man and a beggar called Lazarus. And he said that when Lazarus died, he went to Abraham's bosom. And that's really a New Testament comment, isn't it, really, on this phrase here. Conscious, continued existence. The New Testament does use another expression of slightly different significance as it refers to what we call death, which carries, though, the same implication. It talks about people falling asleep. And that, too, is an expression, doesn't it, that implies a continued existence. You fall asleep with the expectation you're going to wake up again. When you lay your head on the pillow tonight, you don't expect that to be the end. You expect to wake up in the morning. And please God, that's what will happen to us all. So the very expression itself, falling asleep, that we like to use, and rightfully use, particularly about believers who die in the Lord, carries with it the same force. There is a continuity. There is another existence after this one. Carries with it, too, the sense of rest and repose, doesn't it? It's a lovely expression, falling asleep. And it implies also an awakening. So, therefore, if we look beneath the words and try and grasp something of the significance, not only is it telling us that there is another existence beyond this one, there is a continuity, there is a life after death, it also must, by nature, the very expression, mean that there's got to be a resurrection. It is actually foolish to try and think of the expression gathered to his people as if there is not something of substance about it. If Abraham is just some sort of disembodied spirit floating around in the ether, It's very difficult to see how that could be deduced from gathered to his people. There has to be a resurrection. So it's reinforcing the whole of the Bible's message about this particular human experience. A bodily resurrection. Otherwise, it makes no sense whatsoever. So that's the first thing, it seems to me, that we can learn from this very curious and fascinating expression. The second thing is, and this also follows, is that there must also not just be a continued existence after this life, but there also is a reunion gathered to his people. He's now with his people, those who have gone before. He's in the company of those who have predeceased him. That surely must be what the expression means. It can't mean anything else. There is a coming together again of Abraham with those who have gone before him. A gathering into one society. And that carries also with it, doesn't it, the whole notion the Bible sets before us, which is such a comfort, isn't it, of coming together as one family, gathered to his people, the family of God. Now, that is the way, of course, Jesus, when he speaks about what we call heaven, and there's so much confusion about this, and we have all sorts of strange ideas buzzing around in our heads when we start to think about what heaven means. But Jesus puts it very, very simply. In my Father's house are many rooms. In my Father's house. And I go to prepare a place for you. And the whole way in which he expresses that. And surely if anybody knows what heaven is like, it's got to be the one whose home it is in the first place and who created it. And he tells us, yeah, it's like a great family occasion. In my Father's house, many rooms, many places. And that's just the same here, gathered to his people. A family occasion, a home for the people of God. In the family of God. I just love the hymn. I know it's a children's hymn, but I love it too. There's a home for little children above the bright blue sky, where Jesus reigns in glory, a home of peace and joy. No other home is like it, or can with it compare, for everyone is happy, nor could be happier there. I know it's a children's hymn. It's lovely, isn't it? A home reunited with a family. Isn't that just such a comforting thought when we think of those whom we've loved who are no longer with us? And if they died in the Lord, we'll be reunited one day, gathered to his people. And again, the New Testament comments on that in those verses we read, didn't we? Where Jesus speaks concerning the faith of this Roman centurion. Matthew 8 verse 11, I say to you, Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. A glorious reunion one day. Does not just bring such comfort to your heart. Something to look forward to. Is there life after death? What sort of life is it? Well, here are expressions in the Bible designed to bring comfort to the hearts of the people of God. Abraham gathered his people. Is that your expectation? So there is life after death, certainly. And this is the potential of the life after death. I want to say two other things, if I may, about this. First of all, then, this has got to be a vindication of faith, hasn't it? Because that's how Abraham had lived. He'd lived by faith. I try and imagine what it was like when that voice first came to him. He lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur of the Chaldeans is not a bad place to live, I can assure you. Highly sophisticated, highly civilized. And he was a wealthy man in his own right. And then this voice comes to him, because he was a heathen before that, and so were his family. And this God he's never met before calls him to leave it all behind. So, if you like, he sticks the for sale notice outside his house, and his neighbours say, "Well, where are you going, Abraham?" "Well, I don't quite know." But off he goes, because God called him to go, and he goes into a land where he did not know where he was going. But when he got there, he's already acted in faith, he's already acted in obedience. But this is a God he's never met before, and a voice he's never encountered before. And what if it's all just some figment of his imagination? But he puts his confidence in it, and so he goes to another land miles and miles and miles away. And when he gets there, he spends the rest of his days living in a tent. Buys no land, he buys no farm. The only little plot of land he buys is this where he and his wife Sarah are buried. That's all he owns in terms of land, in the land to which God led him. And the rest of his days he lived in a tent, and so did his successors. And they're saying something. They're saying something so crucially important. They're recognizing, aren't they, by this, by the manner in which they lived, they're saying, this is not our home. We're only passing through. We are strangers and pilgrims here. And that's why God honored him. That's why God was not ashamed to be their God, so writes the letter to the Hebrews. Because they showed by their manner of life that they were putting their trust in this God, but it's all by faith, isn't it? Nothing to see physically, but they're trusting this God, and to show that they trust him, to show that they know they're only passing through, this world is not their home. And they're looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And they have to exercise faith all the way through their earthly pilgrimage. But now, gathered to his people, now Abraham knows that his faith has not been misplaced. It was not some wild idea that had just presented itself to him. It's not all fancy pie-in-the-sky cloud cuckoo land. It's real. Now he knows, when he is gathered to his people, now he knows that his faith in God is not in vain. And his whole life, he was always a pilgrim. He was always a traveller. He was always looking for that city. And now he is at home. At last, he is with his people. He's in his city at last, that he'd been looking for. It strikes me, there is no greater confirmation of the gospel than the confidence that those who put their trust in the gospel have in the reality of the world to come, of heaven. That is why John Wesley was able to say, "Our people die well." The medical authorities bear testimony. Those who have a faith in God face the experience with a composure that is very often absent in others who do not know God, because they have the certainty that one day their faith will be rewarded. They've lived by faith, but they expect that faith to become sight when they enter the city with foundations. And that's how Abraham lived, and now he knows, gathered to his people. And that is what faith really, really means. And that's what the gospel, of course, declares. the gospel without the promise of everlasting life is no gospel at all. Every time, almost every time the gospel is proclaimed in the word of God, it carries with it, whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. You can't separate it from the gospel. It is not just something that relates to however many years we've got still in this world. It relates to what is going to happen in the world to come. It is an essential component of the gospel message. It is faith being rewarded, faith becoming sight. It is the vindication of faith. It is the fulfillment of the gospel promises. And now Abraham knows, gathered his people. And for all those who put their trust in the same God, and who've embraced the same gospel, and who live in the same way, loose to the things of this world, always looking forwards, always reckoning that they are but pilgrims passing through, there is the absolute certainty that that faith will be rewarded, gathered to the people of God. And then secondly, of course, this is the hope of the believer. Faith and hope, gathered to the people. It's a lovely expression. Home at last. Can I read to you something? It comes from an American evangelist called Billy Sunday. We may be a bit uncomfortable with his theology, but he says something here. It's interesting, a fascinating character, Billy Sunday. He was an American evangelist in the early years of the 20th century. He was an orphan, his early years were spent in a succession of children's homes and foster homes. But he acquired an ability at baseball, and he became very good at baseball. And he could have become a professional baseball player and made his fame and his fortune. But one day he was walking through the streets of Chicago with his teammates on his way to a game when he passed an open-air meeting that was taking place on the other side of the road. And something just made him go across and listen, and he was converted. And he gave up his baseball and he became an itinerant evangelist, and God greatly blessed his labors. However, we might not be sure of his theology, God blessed his labors, as God often does, because God is wonderfully gracious, and he doesn't always go by what's in a man's head, but goes by what's in a man's heart. And Billy Sunday had a passion for souls. Anyway, this is something that he wrote, or he preached, as I understand it, on one particular occasion. One day, he says, when the children were young, I was romping and playing with them, and I grew tired and lay down to rest. Half asleep and half awake, I dreamed I journeyed to a far-off land. It was not Persia, though the oriental beauty and splendor were there. It was not India, though the coral strands were there. It was not Ceylon, though the beauty and spicy perfume of that famous island paradise were there. It was not Italy, though the dreamy haze of the blue Italian sky beat above me. It was not California nor Florida, though the soft flower-laden breezes of the Pacific and the Atlantic were there. I looked for weeds, briars, thorns, and thistles, but I found none. I saw the sun in all its meridian glory, and I asked, when will the sun set and it grow dark? They said, oh, it never grows dark in this land. There is no night here. Jesus is the light. I saw the people all clothed in holiday attire, with faces wreathed in smiles and halos of glory about their heads. I asked, when will the working men go by with calloused hands and empty dinner buckets and faces grimed with dust and toil? They said, oh, we toil not, neither do we sow or reap in this land. I strolled out into the suburbs and the hills, which will be a fit resting place for the dead to sleep. I looked for monuments, mausoleums, marble slabs, tombs and graves, but I saw none. I asked, where do you bury the dead of this great city? Where are the grave diggers? Where are the hearses that haul the dead to their graves? They said, oh, we are never sick. None ever die in this land. I asked, where do the poor people live? Where are the homes of penury and want? They said, oh, there are no poor in this land. There is no want here. None are ever hungry here. I looked and saw a great multitude no man could number, rushing out of jungles of roses, down banks of violets, redolent of eternal spring, pulsing with birdsong and the voices of angels. I realized time had passed and eternity had dawned. I cried, are all here? They echoed, yes, all here. And tower and spire and minaret all caroled my welcome home. And we all went leaping and singing and shouting the eternal praises of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Home, home at last. You would have some questions about the accuracy of some of the things he says, but it says something, doesn't it? It just does something for me anyway. Home at last. Peace at last. Glorious reunion, the great hope of the gospel, forever with the Lord, a new and eternal life. We speak often about somebody who's gone to heaven. I think sometimes we're guilty of using the expression very loosely. I think that's something we preachers are guilty of very often, talking about going to heaven. And we fail very often to distinguish what the Bible teaches clearly about this, about the life after this one, to distinguish between what we call the intermediate state and the final state. The intermediate state, when the people of God die in the Lord, their souls go to be with Jesus, no question about that. Their souls separated from their bodies, and they go to be with the Lord, which is far better. That's the intermediate state, but they're waiting. It's not complete. It's not finished yet. They're waiting. They're waiting for the appearance of the Lord from heaven, and then they will be raised in their resurrection bodies, that new wonderful body that Paul speaks of, and that is the final state. And we do need to be careful to make sure we do know what we're saying when we talk about people going to heaven. Because it is not the end of the process. And I really think that to get the fullness of what is used in this expression about Abraham gathered with his people, we've got to be thinking, above all other things, of the final state. When the Lord appears. And then with all the redeemed multitude of the people of God in those wonderful new bodies, free of all the ills and imperfections of these bodies of ours, we look forward to an eternity in the presence of the Saviour. And it's going to be a glorious and a wonderful reunion. And I've got people I'm so longing to see again. And you will have. And I've got people I never had the privilege of knowing in this life that I can't wait to meet then. And when I've spent the first few thousand years just gazing upon the face of the Saviour and glorying in that, then I'm going to take the opportunity to queue up behind those who are waiting to meet John Bunyan. And then I want to talk with John Wesley. And I'd like to spend some time with Spurgeon. And I've got all eternity to do it. And there are so many, many others gathered to the people of God. Isn't that wonderful? That is the hope of the gospel. The absolute assurance of the gospel. Where is that hope to be found? On what is it established? What comfort is there in this troubled old world for the sick and the sorrowing and the grieving and the distressed? Where are we to find the fullest understanding of this wonderful little expression gathered to his people? Well, we have to look exactly where Abraham looked. Because Jesus said of Abraham, he saw my day. And he was glad. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, they are distressed and troubled also because they have lost loved ones. And naturally they are concerned and anxious about their future. And Paul addresses himself to that particular question. And so he says, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Because they're anxious because some of their loved ones have died and they're expecting the Lord to appear at any moment. What's going to happen to those who have already died? They expected the Lord to come in their lifetime. It was so imminent, it's so real to them. But they went a bit too far in their thinking and thought, therefore, that somehow those who'd already died would miss out somehow. So Paul is concerned to answer their question. So he says, we don't have to grieve like the rest of men. Why not? Why do we not grieve like the rest of men? Because for the rest of men who don't know the Lord, there is nothing. When a loved one goes, that's it. When death comes, that's it for them. Nothing to look forward to other than the outer darkness. No hope. But we don't grieve like the rest of men, said Paul. Why not? Because we believe, he said, that Jesus died and rose again. Even so will God bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. See, that's Paul's answer to their grief, their concern. We believe, he says, that Jesus died and rose again. In other words, what does he do? He doesn't send them some expert in bereavement counselling. He points them to the gospel. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. But you have to notice the words he uses. See, he's talking about those who've fallen asleep. That's the expression that he uses, concern those who've died in the Lord, trusting Jesus Christ. They've fallen asleep. They're going to wake up again. And they're going to wake up to a glorious future. But Jesus didn't fall asleep. No, Jesus died. There's a marked contrast in the words he uses. You have to realize words are not wasted here. Jesus didn't fall asleep. He died. Nothing of the horror of death was excused him. He tasted death. It's another expression the Bible uses concerning the Savior. He tasted death. He drank the cup to its very dregs, the bitter cup of death. It was not a peaceful passing from this world for the Lord Jesus. It was the full horror of death for him. And he tasted it to its deepest suffering and awful consequences. But he died, Paul says. Jesus died. That you won't have to taste death like that. Sure, you will die. But you will fall asleep. The gospel is there set out. Jesus died. So that you only have to experience falling asleep when you leave this world. If you're trusting him. And Jesus rose. He triumphed over death. He has removed from it for the believer the sting, the bitterness. There is no victory over us. Because Jesus rose again. We grieve, yes, of course we do. And none of us looks forward to the experience. Or at least if we do, there's something wrong with the way we're thinking. But we don't grieve as the rest of men. Why? Because Jesus died and rose again. So when this experience is to be faced, as it is for all of us, the answer is in the gospel. So that when Abraham is gathered to his people, he can enjoy the fullness and the wonder of that experience because Jesus died and rose again. He saw my day. That's where his faith was resting. Could only have seen it dimly. I mean, what could he have known, really, Abraham, all those centuries before Jesus was born at Bethlehem? But what he saw, he grasped, and he lived by it. And here are you and here am I in this 21st century who have such a fuller revelation. We have the fullness of all the gospel presented to us. We know about this Jesus who came and lived and died and rose again. And if Abraham could pin his faith in what he knew and understood and could be assured as he made his way through this life that he was going one day to be meeting with his people and gathered and reunited with them, how much more then can we be confident of that? So when this experience is to be faced, we have to look again to the Saviour who died and rose again. So, I have to put this to you as I close. What then will it be for you? Will you be gathered to the people of God? Or will you have to face the dreadful alternative? The outer darkness, the horror of eternal punishment. I just think in those few words, there's everything to encourage us, to encourage you, to urge you, to compel you, to cast yourself upon the mercy of the Saviour who died and rose again, so that you too will know what it is to be with the people of God and with the Lord forever. May God grant that when our time comes. The same sense of composure and peace that marked out Abraham is our experience. Full of years, satisfaction in God, faith rewarded, hope gloriously realized, gathered to the people of God.